Okay. Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. We're continuing in our series in Acts. We're in chapter 4 this morning. Even last week we looked at Acts chapter 4. And there's some amazing things that take place in these couple of chapters. Chapter 3, chapter 4. You have a man who was born lame, who is now 40 years old, and when he meets Peter and John, they proclaim his healing in Jesus' name. And as they do that, this man's feet are immediately strengthened, and he begins to walk for the first time ever in his life. And the crowds come around, and they want to know how Peter and John were able to do this, because they thought they had some miraculous power in themselves. And Peter and John immediately begin to tell them that it was in Jesus' name that this man was healed. Now, that worries the religious authorities, because they had just recently arrested Jesus, tried him, put him on the cross, put him to death, and they wanted to end this Jesus movement because it was disturbing their religious power and their authority. But when they saw the disciples preaching Jesus' name and doing this miracle in Jesus' name, it concerned them. And so they had the disciples, Peter and John in particular, they had them arrested and they threw them in jail overnight. And then the next day, they called them before the religious establishment and they questioned them. And at the end of that, which we saw last week, they said, look, we don't want you to speak in Jesus' name. We're going to let you go, but you need to stop speaking in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to stop speaking in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, where they were concerned, this was dangerous news. It was fake news. There's a lot about that going on nowadays, right? Fake news, where the religious authorities were concerned that Jesus was risen from the dead and you're doing all of these things in his name. And so they wanted to shut it down. The only problem was that there were these powerful miracles that were taking place which they could not argue against. And so all they do is that they warn the disciples not to speak in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they sent them away. And that's where we want to pick up for this morning. Come with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4, verse 23. Acts chapter 4, verse 23. Here's what happens. When they were released, they went to their friends, that's Peter and John were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. They reported what was said to them. And what was the report? That they should no longer speak in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the situation in this narrative. Whenever you read stories in the Bible, you want to quickly identify what the situation is and then how the protagonist or the hero is going to get out of that situation, who's going to help him along, and who are the antagonists, who's coming against him to keep him from getting out of that situation. That's how you read narrative. And that's the situation over here. Do not speak in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ anymore. That was their situation. Now, I don't know if that's a situation for you. Maybe you don't think, hey, that's not such a big deal, right? There's other stuff that's a bigger deal. But it was for them. And it was for them simply for this reason, that before Jesus went up in heaven, he commissioned them to speak in his name. That's what he said to them. Before he went into heaven, he said, speak in my name. Proclaim the gospel in my name. And here were these religious authorities coming and saying, do not speak in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the situation. Because who do they obey now? Who do they listen to now? Just as a way of reminder, in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, just before Jesus ascends into heaven, this is what he says to his disciples. He says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You will be my witnesses. Matthew 28 verses 19 and 20 is even more precise in how they were to be witnesses. Listen to this. Jesus says to them, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Make disciples of whom? Of Jesus. make disciples of Jesus, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the ends of the age. So Jesus is very, very clearly saying to the disciples, what you need to do is make disciples and teach them in my name. Whatever I teach you, teach them. Teach them. That's the predicament for the disciples. Jesus says, speak in my name. These religious authorities say, don't speak in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, before we go ahead over here, just a little bit of an important note for us to think about. Who is this commission for? Matthew 28, what we just read. Who is it for? Is it for Peter, James, and John, and all of them? It's for us. It is for all of us. It's for all Christians, for all time. That commission is for us. And so the question for us is, how are you following this through in your life? Are you speaking of Jesus at all? Are you making disciples of Jesus and teaching them to follow after him? Now, if this isn't important in your life, if it isn't important in your life, then you will not understand the tension that the disciples were going through. It won't be a tension for you. You might just decide to listen to the authorities. If they said to us today, don't speak in the name of Jesus, you might decide to listen to them and no longer speak in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I think we do that, don't we? We don't need authorities to tell us not to do that. We just don't do that. We just don't speak in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's so important for us to consider this, because then you will understand the tension of this passage. Because these were real followers of Jesus Christ. A real disciple makes disciples. A true follower of Jesus makes followers of Jesus Christ. If you're doing nothing in your life to help other people follow Jesus, then you're not being a faithful follower of Christ. Doesn't matter what you say. You're not being a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they do, you know, in response. So you have this threat, this situation that comes upon them. And they do what every Christian, I think, should do. What the Bible tells us that we should do is that they respond in prayer. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning as a focus for this message, is to talk to you about prayer. Now, I'm not going to speak as an expert. I don't think I'm an expert. I think there are other people in our church community who are far more devoted to prayer and understand prayer than even I do. I have so much more to learn in this area. But this passage, as I was thinking over it, over these last couple of days, it challenged me to think about my own prayer life and who I go to when I'm in trouble. Who do you go to when you're in trouble? You know, very often when I go through a tough time, I immediately look for practical ways in which to solve the problems that I'm facing. That's just Chandran, right? It drives Sharon nuts, because she wants to sit down and have this sharing time, and I'm thinking about solutions. I'm like, yeah, we need to do this, you need to do this, this is how you can solve it. And she's like, I don't want your solutions, because most of the time they aren't even great solutions. They're just me talking, right? But that's me. And I feel like unless I'm doing something, unless I'm finding a way out, I'm not being productive, I'm not being useful. And so very infrequently I go to prayer. Most of the time I'm looking for ways to immediately solve a situation, a problem. Is it any wonder that there's so much stress in my life, and probably in yours if you think about it as well? Because I got to solve my own problems. I'm the one who's got to figure things out, and I don't trust in God. I don't turn to God enough. And so prayer becomes very difficult for me, and maybe for you as well. But here were the disciples in a very difficult situation in their lives, and they pray. And I want to observe some of these things about prayer as we go through this passage. So come with me to verse 24, right? Verse 24, verse 23 is the situation. Verse 24 is their response to the situation. Here's what Luke writes for us. And when they heard it, that's the warning, the threat of the authorities, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them. Now let's just stop over there because there's a number of things just from that verse that I want to observe about prayer. Number one, if you're taking notes, you can write these down. Number one, they immediately sought God's will in prayer. They immediately sought God's will in prayer. That's what you want to notice. The first thing that they did, the most crucial thing that they did, was that they immediately went to God. They didn't form a committee. Let's discuss this matter. You know, church committees, these are amazing things, right? Let's discuss this matter. Let's form a board. Let's, you know, rally up some people in political places and get them to speak on our behalf and all of that stuff. Now, nothing wrong with those things. Absolutely. But they didn't do that. They went straight to God. Immediately, as soon as they heard it, the first thing they went and did and they was that they sought God's will. That's what they did. They sought God's will. They sought God's will. You see, when you seek help from someone, when you seek the will of someone or the view of someone or the opinion of someone, you immediately give them value in your life. Just think about it in human terms. In my life, one of the persons that I go to always is my wife. And you probably do that with your spouse as well. That's a good thing to do, is to run something by her because I value her opinion. I value her thought. I value what she has to say. And so I go to her. Think of it another way. The fact that I go first to her says something about how much I value her. That's another way to think of it. And if you think about it in terms of your relationship with God, you value God when you go immediately and first to Him to seek His will. That's what you're doing in it. That's what you're doing in it. Immediately. And it's not one of those, oh my God situations. That's not seeking God. When you actually get down, get away from the situation and say, Lord, help me understand what I'm going through. Help me respond appropriately to it rather than trying to figure things out on your own. They immediately turned to God and sought His will in prayer. That's what they're doing over here. As soon as they heard it, they said, and when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. They lifted their voices together to God. Whom you turn to immediately is whom you value the most. It is. And if God is truly valuable in your life, can you turn this up? Then you will turn to Him. You will turn to Him immediately. But the second thing that I want you to observe about prayer over here is again in verse 24. It says they lifted their voices together to God. I like that. Together to God. They didn't just go off in different corners, you know, quiet times. Let's all have quiet. No, no. They lifted their voices together to God. I think that's significant because it happens several times in the book of Acts. And I want to show you a couple of other verses where it takes place. Acts chapter 1 verse 14. Acts chapter 1 verse 14, it says, all these were with one accord devoting themselves to prayer. They were with one accord devoting themselves to prayer. Acts chapter 2 verse 42, it says over here, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. They were doing this together again. Acts chapter 12, we read about James's execution. Herod has James and Peter arrested. James is immediately killed by the sword. Peter is put in prison. And it tells us in chapter 12 verse 5, so Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayers for him was made to God by the church. And if you read a little bit later, it talks about how they were meeting in the home of Mary to pray together. And so you see a community time of prayer. What happens is that Peter is rescued. An angel comes, rescues him, he's out of jail, and he goes back to the rest of the disciples. When they appoint elders in the church, they fast and pray together in Acts chapter 14 verse 23. When they appoint Saul and Barnabas as missionaries in Acts chapter 13 verse 3, they pray together all night and then they send them off. In all of these instances, the church was praying together. They were praying together. And that's a crucial thing that I want to observe. Don't miss the little word, together. You know, today we've made faith such a personal thing. Private even. Right? It's between me and God. You don't have any right to talk to me about my faith. And so it's a very private thing. And so praying together happens maybe at meal times, probably before bedtime, you know, or maybe before an exam or something like that. But we don't otherwise come together for prayer. We don't understand the value of community prayer. We don't understand it. Which is why churches never come together for prayer meetings. It's just not important. I'm going to be out there saving the world and doing all of this stuff, but praying together, not really that important, is it? But the early church did that, and they were by far the most productive, fruitful church that you can imagine was the early church. People were getting saved in the thousands. They were given boldness and courage. God was doing signs and wonders through the church because they prayed together. But we've become so rational. We're progressive. As a church also progressive. That it's not important enough for us to pray together. How can we grow as a church in this area? I remember preaching about this some months ago. And then we said we're going to have this Wednesday night prayer. And there was a number of you that came and said, yep, we want to be on board with that. We need to pick that up again. We need to get back to that. And I know Wednesday nights, midweek, it's difficult. But there is no other time. If I suggest another time, will you come? If we find another alternative, will you come? Probably not, right? Because you don't value, and I don't value, the times of corporate prayer. But we need to, because it's important where the church was concerned and how they prayed together. So we have Wednesday night prayer. It's Wednesday. We've got it at our new office, by the way. It's set up. You can come. It'll be cool. It'll be comfortable. But we'll have a good time of prayer this Wednesday night. Join us for that. Here's another third aspect of prayer. And you can see this again in verse 24. This is what they pray. They lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Here's what they're praying. They're praying about the sovereignty of God. They begin their prayer by acknowledging God's what? Sovereignty. What does sovereign mean? What does it mean? Highest, absolute, supreme, right? That kind of authority that God has, the ability that God has, the power that God has is absolute. It's sovereign. In fact, the word in the Greek sounds negative where we're concerned. It's despotes, which is where you get the word despot. And we're thinking, oh, that's a terrible word. But that's what it actually means in the Greek. It means, forget about the present connotation. It means absolute power and authority. And God has that. But He's also a good God. He's not evil. He's not bad. He's not out to make your life miserable. But He has that kind of authority. But we don't like anyone over us, is it? Isn't it? We don't like it. We struggle. I mean, the people that you struggle the most with in your life are probably your parents or your boss or your society manager, you know, something like that. People who have authority in your life, you don't like them. You don't like them. Or the government, we just want to, you know, we find fault with authority because we think we know it all. Because we think that we understand everything and we're in this postmodern, even beyond that, this postmodern idea that says that what I believe is true is true. It doesn't matter what you, if you believe something is true, great for you. But I believe this is true. And so every idea has the same worth and value in that sense. There is nothing else above us. There's no big picture. There's no meta narrative if you understand the English grammar. Every one of us has our own stories and we make ourselves whatever we want to be. I think there's that poet that says, I'm the captain of my soul. I'm the maker of my destiny, or the master of my destiny, the captain of my soul, right? I'm going to make myself whatever I want to make myself. And we have that idea. And you dare say anything to me, keep it to yourself. Right? That's the way we think about it. But over here, I love the way they pray, right? The way they pray is that they pray the sovereignty of God. They pray saying, you, O God, are absolute in your power and your authority. You created the heavens and the earth and the seas. You created it. What is stunning even more than this is how the disciples pray in the following verses. Come with me to verses 27 and 28. Chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. So they quote from Psalm 2, and then in 27 and 28, this is what they pray. For truly, in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Wow, did you notice what's going on over here? Did you read that carefully? What they're saying is, the first part of that prayer, or in verse 27, is, in this city were gathered against Jesus, Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles. They were gathered to arrest Jesus, to falsely accuse him, and to crucify him. But what they were doing, look at verse 28, they were only doing whatever your hand, O God, whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. That's a stunning way of understanding it or seeing it. Because you have this horrific evil perpetrated on Jesus, the Son of God. But what they're saying is they were only doing what God willed to happen. And we're like, whoa, how is that even possible? How can God will and allow something that is so evil? How can it be possible? Some years ago, I read an article on God's will. And I think it was by Jonathan Edwards. I'm not sure, but I'll find out. But in that, he talks about the two wills of God, which helps us understand this. And it makes sense to me, the two wills of God. You have God's will of decree, and you have God's will of desire, or wish, if you like, another softer word, right? God's will of decree and God's will of desire, right? God wills certain things to take place, even if they are very painful and difficult. But that may not be his desire, but he does that nevertheless to accomplish his desire ultimately. Let me put it in more manageable terms. You do this with your children all the time, right? You say, if you disobey me, you will be punished. One thup over here or something like that, right? Now, it's not your desire to hurt your child at all. There is nothing in you. There is no joy that I've ever felt as a parent to hurt my child. Never, not even once. There's no desire to do that in that sense. But sometimes I decree that that must happen in order for something good to come out of it. So that they will fulfill my desire to to obey their father or their mother for their own good. You see how it works? And so I decree painful things sometimes for my children to accomplish something that is a good thing for them down the road. And that's how it works with God as well. God decreed Christ's suffering before the foundations of the world, even the Bible tells us. He decreed Christ's suffering in order to fulfill his desire that all men should be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That's how it works. Now, if you translate that into your own life, God may sometimes decree painful things in your life in order to accomplish beautiful things that he so desires. A few weeks ago, I talked about the purpose of suffering, right? From Psalm 1, we were looking at that. And we saw in that gold and silver is purified through a furnace. There's no easy way to purify it. That's how it was done in those days. And that's true in our lives as well. Character is formed in adversity, not in prosperity, is what we were talking about. Character is formed in adversity, not in prosperity. Prosperity makes us lazy. It makes us self-sufficient. It closes us off to everybody else. We become the center of the universe. But adversity, as painful as it, and as hard as it is, if we think of it well and approach it correctly, shapes character beautifully. And God does that in our lives. And I think that's the theology that is driving these disciples over here. They understand that. They say, Lord, you are sovereign. We're going through a difficult time over here. There's a threat. There is an opposition to us. But you are sovereign. And we trust you no matter what. Even if they come against us, we trust you. Because even in the death of your son, Jesus, you had a purpose. You had a plan. And that's a very, very important thing in prayer. Corrie ten Boom, I don't know if you probably heard of her. She was a Dutch lady who lived during the Second World War. And Corrie ten Boom and her family did a lot to provide protection to Jews who were fleeing the Nazis until they were arrested. And they too were sent to a concentration camp. Corrie ten Boom was the only one who survived that concentration camp from her family, if I'm not mistaken. And she saw the worst kind of evil in those places. And yet, if you read the things that she writes, her faith in God is incredible. It's incredible. Her love for God. And I just wanted to quote a couple of things that she writes about this. She says, "Today, I know that such memories are the key not to the past, but to the future. I know that the experiences of our lives, when we let God use them, become the mysterious and perfect preparation for the work He will give us to do." God does that. He uses stuff in our life, not just for the past, but for the future, for a preparation for what is to come. There's another little one that she says. I love this one. She says, "You can never learn that Christ is all you need until Christ is all you have." You can never learn that Christ is all you need until Christ is all you have. And sometimes God will take you to that place in your life where no one else will be there. Nothing else will be there. There's no light at the end of the tunnel. And all you have is Jesus. And the beauty of the gospel is that Jesus sits with you and me in our pain, in the pit, in our darkness, in our sorrow. He sits right there with us, never leaves us. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. God knows what He is doing. And when we yield to His sovereign will, we are saying that we trust Him completely. We trust Him completely. Can we say with Jesus, "Not my will, but yours be done. Not my will, but yours be done." Number four. Here's a fourth observation about prayer. is that they proclaimed God's word and his promises. Verse 25 and 26, as they are praying, here's what they say, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, and then they quote Psalm 2, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. And if you read the rest of Psalm 2, it talks about how God laughs at his enemies and delivers his people. And what they're doing over here is that they're quoting scripture when they pray. That's a beautiful way to pray, by the way. Because most of the time we don't know what to pray. Pray God's word. In fact, it's the best way to pray according to God's will. And the kind of prayer that God answers is a prayer according to his will. Not with theologically sounding words. No, that's not what we're saying. You don't have to use the right lingo. But if you are praying sincerely from your heart, according to the will of God, which you know from the word of God, then God will answer your prayer. He promises that. Let me read 1 John 5, 14 and 15. This is what John writes. He says, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he answers us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked for, if we ask according to his will. So learn to pray God's word, because then you're praying according to God's will, hopefully, if you're praying with sincerity. Number five. They prayed for boldness, not necessarily for a change in their circumstances. I love this. They prayed for boldness, not for a change of their circumstances. Verse 29. Here's how they're praying. And now, Lord, look upon their threats. Meaning, take note of their threats. And take away their threats. That's not what they pray. What they pray is, grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. That's what they're praying for. They're not saying take away the threats, ease the situation, solve the problem, reduce the financial strain, sort out my family and my marriage issues. No, those are fine to pray for. Again, you want to pray for those things, but you also, and I also need to learn to pray within the situations that we are in life. Not just pray them away all the time. We need to learn to pray within them. Because God is teaching you, when you have a spouse that is difficult to love and you just cannot get around some of the things that they do and you're constantly butting heads with them, what do you do? What do you do? Lord, change them. Nothing happens, does it? Nothing happens. But maybe, just maybe, as much as you're praying for that, you can begin to say, Lord, help me to love more. Help me to forgive. Help me to show more kindness and grace. Because God may be using that very thing in your life to change you. Maybe doing that. That's why their prayer is so significant. When you go through difficult times, don't just pray the difficult situation away. Pray that God would do his work in your life in that situation. That is far more valuable. Far more valuable than anything else. And in fact, that's what happens. Because going on from here, the opposition to the gospel and the disciples only increases. It increases. James, Stephen is stoned in chapter 6. James is put to death in chapter 12, right? Just immediately, the opposition grows to the gospel. What they are praying for is boldness in the midst of it. And what you and I need to pray for is that God would form character, Christ-likeness within us in the midst of difficult circumstances. Difficult circumstances. And number 6, we'll finish with this. Look at verse 30, Acts chapter 4, verse 30. They say, grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. I love this part of prayer. We don't maybe pray this with faith, but I love this. Because what they're praying for is they're praying for God to do a supernatural work in the midst of this situation. There's nothing wrong with that, is there? God, we give us boldness, give us courage, help us to pray according to your will. We're doing all of these things, but as we're doing these things, Lord, you do your supernatural work. You do your signs and your healings and the wonders, because they are powerful evidences of your work. And I think it's great for us as a church to be praying for those things with faith. Pray that God would heal broken marriages, that God would restore people that go through deep failures in life, that God would provide miraculously these financial things that we are praying for, that God would do these miraculous things, these supernatural things that we don't have any normal explanation for. Pray for those things. I think that's an awesome part of prayer that God gives to us, to pray in faith. And we've got to do that. I think sometimes our prayer is a little bit like, Lord, if you can heal them, but we don't believe that God could heal them. We don't pray with faith, actually. Right? So we just pray, but then we'll figure another way to handle it. Pray with faith that God can do those kinds of signs and wonders and healings if he should choose to do it according to his will. They prayed for God to do a supernatural work amongst them. We need to start praying in ways that are biblical. We've got to go to God. We've got to go together to God. Together to God. We've got to trust in God's sovereignty. We've got to pray according to God's word. We've got to pray for the growth of our character and not necessarily for the change of our circumstances. And we've got to pray to see God's powerful hand clearly at work amongst us. That's biblical in the way that you want to pray. Look at the result of that. Verse 31, and we're done. This is the result of this kind of prayer. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, which even in the Old Testament is a sign of God's presence. God was there amongst them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness, meaning the Spirit of God empowered them. That's the other word for filled, right? It empowered them, he began to control them or empower them so that they spoke the word of God with boldness. That's the fruit of that. That's the result of that kind of prayer. And how I desire, and how we ought to desire, to see this kind of manifestation of God's presence amongst us. That there would be just a sudden boldness for us to speak of Christ, to tell of his wonderful works, to tell of the salvation that is available to us in Jesus. Oh, if we could pray and see this, we would be a different church altogether. We would be. Let's pray together for it. Would you bow with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for what you have shown us about prayer through the example of the disciples who faced tremendous adversity. And even as they faced the Lord, they showed such a deep trust in you. And we have much to learn from it, O God. And so I pray for our church here that privately we would be praying. We would never give up praying. And there's so much around us even to pray for. But even corporately as a community, that we will be praying together, O God. Help us be a church that is characterized by prayer, by prayer. That people, when they come into our community, they recognize that we are a community that is not self-sufficient, but is deeply, deeply dependent upon you. And that prayer will be the evidence of that. Thank you that you desire fellowship with us, that you desire and you love communion with us. I pray that we will pursue it, Lord, in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.